Well, I hope that that psalm that we sang there is really a reflection of what we should be or what we should strive to be as God's people. Like a child who is still in his mother's arms, completely at rest and at peace and trusting in the Lord, especially in a day in which there's so much turmoil, so much instability in the world in which we live. The faith of God's saints is seen in their quiet composure of soul and spirit, trusting in God and his providence, and trusting in Christ, and that is what we should desire. And this is why testings of our faith, sufferings, this is what they manifest. Are we like a child at rest in his mother's arms? Or when we come into the season of trial, are we running around like the world is falling apart? Many times, because of our lack of faith, we are the second. But we should what we should desire is to be like the first, to completely trust and be at rest there with the Lord. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And that is what we've been dealing with. How is it that we, as God's people, can face the many hardships and difficulties that we will endure and face in this life, and overcome them so that we ultimately remain faithful to the Lord and enter into the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 12, let's read verses 1 and 2 this morning. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, knowing and believing, Lord, that there's nothing good that dwells in us, Lord, that is in our flesh. And Lord, seeing that every good thing that we have, Lord, has been given to us as a gift from you. Lord, whatever measure of faith is found in us did not originate in us, but it has originated with you, and it has been given to us as a gift purchased by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we see that there's nothing greater that we need in terms of living the Christian life than to have an increase in our faith. And Lord, nothing more that we desire today than to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ publicly displayed before us as crucified. Lord, to see him resurrected, to see him ascended to your right hand, that a vision of Christ by faith, Lord, that this is what we need more than anything else. And so today we pray that you might set before us Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that we might receive him by faith, Lord, feeding upon him, and that you might use it, Lord, to increase our faith, to build us up, to grant to us endurance and the perseverance that we need so that we might run the race that is set before us. So, Father, give to us what we so desperately need, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage where the apostle is giving his exhortations to faith and obedience to the Lord. Right, in light of the great cloud of witnesses brought forward in Hebrews 11, he is now presenting to us exhortations as a result of such things. The first of these exhortations was to lay aside every encumbrance, right? Whatever hinders us from faith and obedience to Christ must be set aside so that it does not keep us from faithfulness to the Lord. The second thing was to lay aside sin, sin that easily entangles us. Sin in all of its forms and manifestation is the chief thing that keeps us from faithfulness to the Lord. Sin seeks to destroy the soul, to quench the life of faith. It seeks to keep us from living the Christian life, so we must be fighting against sin, crucifying the deeds of the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. The third and chief exhortation is what we looked at last week. That is to run the race set before us with endurance. He describes the Christian life as a race, one that must be run with all diligence, one that we must use the utmost of our strength. It is a long and it is a difficult race, and it will be met with many hardships and obstacles, and yet we are called to run this race and to never get up, or to never give up. It is the race set before us by the Lord, and when we are called by Christ, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, and we are placed in this race by the Lord. It is set before us by him, and then we are called to run it by his strength. And there is no class of Christian who is exempt from this race, but rather all of those who are truly called by the Lord are called to run this race from their conversion until they enter into the life to come. The entirety of our lives is to be given to this race, and we run it not by our strength, but by faith in Christ, depending and trusting on his power. We are weak, but he is strong. He is the vine, we are the branches. We must remain in him, because apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. So though we are called to run, and though it is our responsibility, though we are to exercise the utmost diligence, we must always recognize that we cannot run this race through our own strength and our own efforts, but we must with humility depend upon Christ. The righteous shall live by his faith. We run by faith in Christ. And that brings us to verse 2, where the apostle rises to the highest direction, the greatest encouragement and example for running of this race. In chapter 11, he proposed to us many witnesses, witnesses with a small case W, those who had professed the same faith as us. Now he turns to him who is the author and perfecter of all faith in all believers. He turns to the capital form of the witness, the big W, right? Who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those in chapter 11 were given to us as examples, but none of those mentioned in chapter 11, we cannot say that Moses is the author and perfecter of faith. We cannot say that Abraham was the author and the perfecter of faith. Only this is true of Jesus. He is the ground. He is the foundation of all of our hope and all of our expectations of good things from God. And so he sets before us, chiefly, primarily for our consideration, Jesus Christ, and sets him before us as the way that we will run the race with endurance. So let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Notice there he says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He tells us here that the way we run the race is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is the key to running the race with endurance, to fix, to look upon Jesus Christ. He does not say, pull up your bootstraps. He does not say, make 1,000 different resolutions. He doesn't say, create new laws and rules and regulations for yourself, but rather to look to Jesus Christ. Now, any runner who runs well must keep his eyes fixed ahead. He must keep his eyes fixed upon the prize. There must be a goal that is in sight, something for which he is running to. And in the race that is the Christian life, Jesus Christ is the only fitting object of our faith and of all our Christian striving. The running must then be the running of faith in Christ, not the running of human effort, not the running of the flesh, not the running of law-keeping and legal striving. It is the running of faith, and faith always has as its only object, as its only foundation, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To fix the eyes upon Christ is to have a constant, steadfast looking to him. Christ is our life, it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. We know, John 15, 5, apart from Christ, we can do nothing in the Christian life. So there must be a complete, constant, total dependence upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the performance of every duty, the duties of obedience, the duties of worship, all of it must proceed from faith in Christ, fixing the eyes upon him. And this is no doubt referring to faith, right? That's what he's talking about. To fix your eyes upon Christ is to receive him. It is to trust in him, to believe in him by faith. It is the eye of faith that is directed to Christ. And it denotes an act of faith or trust in him. It sees in Christ that all of the promises of God are founded upon his person and upon his work. Faith receives these promises in Christ with an expectation, with a hope that in due time, God will fulfill such things for us. In Psalm 34, verses 4 to 6, it says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all of my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all of his trouble. They sought the Lord, they looked to the Lord, they cried to the Lord. This is all an act of faith. It is faith that looks to, that seeks, that cries out to God and asks God for mercy and help. We remember Hebrews 11:10 that it said there of Abraham that he was looking for a city. His eyes were fixed upon, he was gazing and looking for this city. And we know that that is the looking that is of faith. His spiritual eyes were fixed upon the promises of God, and he was looking to them with a hope and with an expectation that in due time, God would grant to him what it is that he was seeking. And so it is here, right? The fixing of the eyes of faith upon Christ is not a mere looking to Christ as an example. Though Christ is the greatest example for us to follow, he is not merely an example for us. He is the object of our faith, that which we look to for the promises of God. This was the great heresy of Pelagius. One of the things that Pelagius taught is that Jesus was merely an example. He is a moral example of righteousness, and that in Jesus, there is seen what human beings are capable of. If we use our will and if we use the faculties that God has given to us, we just need an example, a moral example. He is that example. And if we follow in his footsteps, then we will also attain to this eternal life through our own obedience. He was an example, but he is not the Redeemer. And he was condemned as a heretic, right? Because it is contrary to what the scriptures so clearly teach. The apostle and the rest of scriptures teach that, yes, Jesus is an example, but he's not primarily an example. Chiefly, he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He shows us how to obey God, yes, but he also fills us with grace, with mercy, with his strength, so that we have the ability to obey God. He gives us everything, and we look to Christ as the one to whom we put all of our faith and trust. We trust that God will be merciful to us on the basis of Christ. We believe that God will forgive us of our sins on the basis of Christ. We trust that God will receive us kindly on the basis of Christ. And we believe that God will give us success in the Christian life, that we will be victorious, that we will run the race with endurance only on the basis of Jesus Christ. Christ has purchased for us salvation. And that salvation includes not only our justification, it also includes our sanctification, our perseverance, our endurance, our ability to run the race, and ultimately our victory and our glorification. All of it has been purchased for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The crown of righteousness that Christ will give to all of those who loved his appearing is not something they merit by their own efforts. It is a crown that Christ has won for them through his obedience, through his death, and it is a gift that he bestows upon his people. When we fix our eyes on him, we are assured, we are reminded that everything for life and godliness has been granted to us on the basis of Christ, that everything is founded upon him and upon his grace. And it gives us an assurance of success, an assurance that God is for us and not against us. It is his person and work that assures us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. They are always yes in Christ, and in the flesh, they are always no. We have nothing in our flesh. We have everything in Christ. And when we fix our eyes on Christ, where do we see him now? We see him. Where do we find him? Well, we don't find Christ on the earth. We don't find him in a humbled estate. We don't see him hanging on the cross. We see him now highly exalted, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, always living to make intercession for us. We see that Christ has finished his course. He has completed the work of our redemption. He has endured the state of humiliation and suffering, and now he is crowned with glory and honor. His sufferings have given way to a glorious exaltation. And that gives us strength during the time of our sojourning, because we are now currently, we are replicating in our person, in the body, what was true of the head. Christ came into a humbled state, into a suffering state. So we, his church, are currently, we are in our state of suffering. We are in the state of our humiliation, the time of our sojourning. But we are united to the glorious head, and what is true of Christ will ultimately also be true of us. He suffered and was glorified, so we will suffer, and then we will enter into glory with him. And when we fix our eyes upon him and we see Christ exalted at the right hand of God, it reminds us that our sufferings are just for a little while. They are light and they are momentary, and very quickly they're going to give way to an eternal weight of glory. And when we see him there glorified, we are reminded that where the head is, there the body will be as well. So that the church in its suffering state is encouraged. It causes us to lift ourselves up and to press on, because we know that these sufferings will soon give way to eternal glory with Christ. In Romans chapter 8, 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have the spirit of adoption. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies within us that we are children of God. And if we are God's children, then what do we have a right to? An inheritance. There, we are heirs of God. There is an inheritance waiting for us. And it is very quickly that we will enter into that inheritance, which is eternal life, provided we suffer with him. He suffered and entered into glory, so we will suffer and then enter into glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. We will reign with Christ. And when will we reign with him? In just a little while. In a very short amount of time, we will be with Christ. That is very important for us to meditate upon during times of suffering and hardship. This is when, more than any other time, we need to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Because when we are in hardships and sufferings, what do we always want to do? We look at the hardship and we look at the suffering, and it overwhelms us. It overwhelms us, and we feel like we are in despair and that it's never going to end. But we need to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, because in Christ we see that there is an end of our sufferings and there is a glory that is coming, and that what is true of him will also be true of us. This is when we need to fix our eyes upon him, because these sufferings seem impossible to bear. They overwhelm us and we begin to sink and to shrink back. It is the clear vision of Christ that will sustain us, that will uphold us during such seasons, right? And the best thing that we can do in all seasons of life, but especially during times of hardship and affliction, is to meditate upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? We need to be doing that constantly, meditating on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I would commend to you a little booklet, a Puritan paperback, written by our favorite theologian, John Owen, The Glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. The whole little booklet is given to meditations on the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, right? And what we have to understand, the spiritual disciplines that we promote, that we love, that we encourage people to undertake, the spiritual disciplines are not an end in themselves, but they are a means by which we commune with, by which we partake of Jesus Christ. Right, many people approach quiet times, Bible reading, prayer, scripture memory, church attendance, taking of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They see these things as duties to be performed. They're like a box that needs to be checked. And as soon as I do them, then I've done my duty and I've lived a good Christian life. So once I complete the task, I've performed my duty before God. But these things are not ends in themselves. They are merely means by which we are united to Christ, means by which our faith is encouraged to look to Christ. This is the point of reading the Bible, whether we're here together as a church or whether we are in our home, is that we might fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. This is why we offer prayers to God, that we might fix our eyes and our faith upon Jesus Christ, that he might be set before us and that we might have real communion with Christ, that we might behold him. Is this not the purpose of our gathering here today? If Christ is not set before us, if you leave here and you have not had a vision of Jesus Christ, then either I've done something wrong or you've done something wrong. Something is amiss, right? This is the whole point of our gathering together, to look upon, to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And it is the seeing of Christ by faith that empowers everything. How will we endure until the end? How will we run the race with endurance? How will we overcome every trial and tribulation? Fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. We have a perfect illustration of this in the scriptures. You remember when Peter sought to walk upon the water, when he saw the Lord coming to him and he asked the Lord, "Lord, bid me to come to you." Now, walking on water, we all understand, is an impossible undertaking. It's something that is humanly impossible. No man has the ability to do such things. Yet Peter found success in something that was impossible so long as his eyes were fixed upon who? Upon Christ. When he was looking to Christ and following Christ, that which was impossible for him to do became possible. But when he took his eyes off of Christ, he failed miserably, right? And he began to sink there underneath the waves. In the same way, the Christian life is an impossible task. We have to understand that. None of us has the ability to overcome one sin on our own. None of us has the ability to live the Christian life on our own. Now, we may be able to do external things, but we cannot do it with a true inward internal principle. We cannot live the Christian life on our own. It is an impossible task for us to undertake. Living a life pleasing to God is as impossible as walking on water. So you will be more successful at walking on water than you will be at living the Christian life through your own strength. That's the way we have to look at it. If it is impossible, then where does our hope lie? How are we going to do an impossible task? Only through grace, only through his strength, only through Christ. What is impossible with man is possible with God, because with God, all things are possible. The Christian life, the sanctified life, a faithful, godly life is only possible through Christ. He is our sanctification. We are justified by faith in him. We are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ, looking to him only as the source of everything in the Christian life. Now, a couple of more considerations in this. Notice here, we fix our eyes upon Jesus. Right here, he mentions him specifically by the name that was given to him at his birth. Right, when we think of Jesus, whenever we are to consider Jesus, two things that should come to our mind from Matthew 1, 18 to 25. First, his person, right? It should draw our mind to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man, the perfect and only mediator between God and man. This is why he and he alone is set before us. And no one else can occupy this position, because there is only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. And then especially when we think of that, we are drawn to his humanity, Of course, not at the exclusion of his divinity, but it is the humanity of Christ that gives to us great encouragement and strength in the running of the Christian life. This is the name given to him at his birth, at the incarnation. When we think of Jesus, we always see him as one who is with us, that he is God with us, one who has taken our humanity to himself. And we remember back from Hebrews chapter 2, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. The children share in flesh and blood, therefore he partook of the same flesh and blood. And we remember from earlier in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, except without sin. When we set before us Jesus, we remember him as our mediator, as our high priest, and one who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, in our trials, in our tribulations. And he is able to give us strength, support, and encouragement. Also, when we think of Jesus, we remember the reason he received that name. Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus was given to him to delineate what it is that he would come to do. And what Christ came to do was to save his people from their sins. Well, isn't the Christian life, the running of the race, is that not a component of salvation from sin? The starting of the race, the running of the race, the finishing of the race, all aspects of it has to do with salvation from sin, deliverance from sin, from its penalty, from its power, from its presence. And who alone will save us from all sin? Well, it is only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only he can save us, his people, from their sins. So as we are running this race, much of which is seen in the mortifying, the putting to death of the deeds of the flesh, being delivered from the ongoing effects of sin, we look to Jesus as the only one who can deliver us from all sin. Now, this brings us to the next part of verse 2. Here, he is said to be the author and the perfecter of faith. He is the author of our faith. Our faith begins in Christ. He is the perfecter of our faith. Our faith ends in Christ. He is not only the object of our faith, he is the only cause of our faith. He is the one who authored faith in us, and he is the one who brings faith to its final consummation. He does it, right? All by himself, not a joint effort. It doesn't say he, along with you, are the perfecter of faith. He authored it, but you perfect it. He doesn't say that. He accredits all of it, both its authoring and its perfecting, all to Jesus Christ, not to us, not to our strength, not to our will. Faith is a gift. It is a grace granted to us by Christ. This is what Casey prayed this morning. Faith, wisdom, goodness, all of them come from where? They all come from God. None of it originates in us. It is all a gift. Anything good in us has come and originated from God. Everything bad comes from us. Everything good comes from God. Well, is faith good? Absolutely, it's good. So where did it come from? Not from you, not from me. This is why boasting. When we boast because we may have a greater degree of faith than someone else, it is so contrary to everything the Bible teaches. And it is a monstrosity because you are boasting in something that does not belong to you, that did not originate with you, but that came from God. Faith is a gift granted to us by Christ, secured for us through his death and through his resurrection. He purchased faith for us, and then he gives that gift to us through his Spirit. John 1:16 says, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. From his fullness, the fullness of Christ, he is in possession of every good thing. He gives grace upon grace to us. All of the graces that are produced in our life come from him, from his fullness, and he pours these things out to us. Philippians chapter 1 verse 9 says, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you. That's right. To grant something is to gift it. It is to give it. And he says there, it has been given to you for the sake of Christ to believe in him. So faith, believing in Christ, is a gift given to us for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is not something that originates in man, in human strength, in human wisdom, in human resolve, in human will, but it is a gift, a grace purchased for us by his obedience and his death and then given to us as a gift based solely upon God's purpose of grace. It is produced in us by His Holy Spirit, both originally and continually, as to its first formation within us and as to its increase throughout our lives until it reaches its perfection. In this way, then, Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. It begins in Him. It is perfected in Him. All the glorious benefits of faith flow from Christ and are increasingly produced in us by His Holy Spirit. Both faith and its fruits, joy, liberty, peace, obedience, everything comes from Christ as a gift of grace. Now, if Christ alone is the author of faith, and if Christ alone is the perfecter of faith, and if running the Christian life is to live the life of faith, then how could we ever think we could do any of this on our own, right? On our own strength, on our own effort, apart from Christ? It's impossible. It is utterly foolish. And yet, what are we so prone to do constantly, over and over and over and over again throughout the course of our life? We are just like the Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 2, he tells them, he says, the only thing I want to find out from you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing that is of faith? How did you receive the Spirit? How did faith begin in you? He's asking them. How? Where did it come from? Did it come from works of the law or did it come from the hearing that is of faith? He says to them, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You began by the Spirit. The Christian life began in you, faith began in you by the Spirit, but now you're going to live the Christian life, not by the Spirit, but by flesh and by your own works of the law. Yet so often, this is what we do. We think that what we really need to run the race with endurance, we need more laws, more rules, more regulations, more restrictions. We need to build fences upon fences upon fences so that then we can run the race with endurance. And that impulse back toward works is completely wrong. If we want to run well, what do we need more of? We need more faith. We need more of the hearing of faith. Faith's beginning and faith's perfecting both come in the same way, and that is the hearing of faith. If we want to obey God, what we need is gospel. We need more gospel. That is what we need because it is the gospel that fuels or gives to us the strength so that then we can live a life that is pleasing to God. Galatians chapter 3, since we've referred to it a couple of times, thought, well, we might as well read it. Galatians 3 verses 1 to 5. Galatians 3 verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. There, notice there, you're before your eyes. Now, he doesn't mean literally before their eyes, but he's using the same imagery of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing your eyes, the eyes of your faith. Jesus, before your faith, was publicly portrayed as crucified. Crucified as the basis for the forgiveness of sins, for the basis of eternal life with God, apart from human works, apart from anything that we do. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Everything from the beginning to his continuation to the blessings that they are receiving from God, none of it came from works of the law. None of it came from their own flesh, from their own human effort. All of it came by the Spirit, and all of it came through faith, right? The hearing that is from faith. He is the author and perfecter of faith. Notice next, the ground or basis by which Jesus is set forth for us as an example of suffering. Why was Jesus able to endure the horrors and the difficulties of the cross? Notice what he says in verse 2. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. here, what was in the mind of Christ that caused him to willingly embrace the cross? He didn't run away from it. He could have done that. He didn't do it. Instead, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem to go to the place of crucifixion. Why is it that he would not shrink back even in the face of the cross? Right? We know that the sufferings of Christ were very real. They were not an imaginary suffering, but a very real and a very severe suffering. So great were his sufferings that Jesus Christ, the sinless, perfect man, armed with perfect faith and patience, yet even Jesus trembled at the sight of the cross. Right? He says in John chapter 12, "Now my soul," he says, "has become troubled." His soul was troubled as he was thinking about the cross and what it entailed. In Matthew 26:38, he says to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Deeply grieved, deeply sorrowful when he was considering the cross and the sufferings that he would endure. We remember in the garden that he cried out three times, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." That his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. So his sufferings were a true suffering. Turmoil, anguish, a true suffering as he considered the horrors of the cross. So his was a very real suffering, yet he endured it. He willingly submitted to the will of his Father. He embraced the cross. He despised its shame. How? Right? That's a good question for us to ask. If his sufferings are greater than all of ours, and he was able to endure them, then how will we face and overcome our lesser sufferings? Well, the same way that he did. So how did Jesus overcome these things? What was driving Jesus to act in such a way? Well, notice it is the joy that was set before him. There was something set before him, a joy that made him willing to endure the cross. This joy overcame whatever trouble, whatever grieved him, whatever caused his soul to be in turmoil. His desire for this joy was greater than all of those things. The joy was more valuable to him than his life, than his comforts, than his reputation, than his honor. And it was this desire for this joy that caused him to endure his suffering. He saw that the joy could only be realized through the sufferings of the cross. Thus, he gladly and willingly went to the cross in order to obtain the joy that was set before him. Now, what is this joy, we might ask? Well, it must be the glory of God. It is the glory of God in the salvation of the church. These are the two things proposed to the mind of Christ in the sufferings of the cross. It is the glory of God the Father, and it is the redemption or the salvation of his people. The glory of God. This was what drove the life of Christ. He was consumed with it. He says in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." His face was set like flint upon this object, which was the glory of God. And if we could reduce the life of Christ to one principle, one thing that drove all that he did, it was a being consumed, a zeal for the glory of God. Everything reduced to this one cause. In John 12, 27 and 28, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." There, when he's in this struggle, his soul being troubled, "What shall I say to my Father? Save me, deliver me from this hour, save me from this suffering. But this is the very purpose I've come to this," he says. Rather, what does he want more than anything? "Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name in my sufferings." The cross was the instrument appointed by God the Father by which he would manifest in the world his own glory. Of all of the events in human history, right? You think about human history from Adam until where we are today. The billions upon billions upon billions of people who have lived. All of the events and experiences that all of these people have had throughout the course of their life. And there is one event above all others that manifests the glory of God. And that event is the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The glory of God shines most brilliantly, most beautifully in the cross of Christ, more than any other time in all of human history. It is the cross that displays and manifests in the world the glory of God, the glory of his justice and the glory of his love. Both of them are joined together perfectly and displayed in perfect harmony and concert there at the cross. His justice seen in pouring out his wrath upon his own son. His love seen in him doing this in order to save his own people. Every attribute of God is displayed there at the cross of Jesus Christ. And what Christ valued more than his own life, more than his own honor, more than his reputation, more than his own comforts and ease in this present life, the joy that was supreme for him was that God's glory would be manifested in his own life. And when that glory was set before him in the cross, he willingly went to it in order to obtain that joy. The second joy is the salvation of his church. The only way that he could save us from our sins and bring us to heaven to be with him was by going to the cross. There is no other way. His love for his people, his love for you and me, right? We have to think about that. When Christ is in anguish in the garden, it is his love for us that is driving him and compelling him to go to the cross for our sakes, for our behalf. His desire for our redemption led him to endure the cross and to despise its shame. Not only should we think about that in terms of our own life, we should also think about that in terms of one another. That what was driving Christ wasn't just my salvation, but it was your salvation as well. That's how much Christ loved you. And if Christ loved you that much, then how can I hate you? And how can I not love you as well? This is what binds us together in our love. It is the love that Christ has for each and every one of us. He was willing to endure and suffer everything because it was the only way that we could be saved. This was the joy set before him. If possible, he says, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there's a way for you to glorify your name and to save your people in any other way, then let this cup pass from me. But, he says, not my will, but your will be done. And when it was clear that there is no other way, then Jesus resigned himself to the will of God. And he set himself, he composed himself, and he went forward to go to the place of crucifixion, to glorify God, to save his people, and he entrusted himself into the hands of him who judges justly. He saw before him Golgotha. He saw the sorrows. He saw the sufferings. He saw the pain, the anguish, the afflictions, all the things that he would endure there. All of that was there presented before him. But also at Golgotha, he saw the glory of God and he saw the salvation of his people. And those are the things that he desired more than anything else. And so forward he went to his crucifixion. Now, when we consider these things, the glory of God and the salvation of the church and the sufferings of Christ, these are great encouragements to us as we endure sufferings for Christ. The glory of God. God is glorified in our sufferings. And if God chooses to glorify his name in our sufferings, then for the joy set before us, we should gladly and willingly embrace those sufferings as a means that God has ordained to glorify his own name. This is the chief end of all of our sufferings, is the glory of God. And that is the greatest desire that we should have in this life. If our desire and love for comfort, for freedom, for luxury is greater than our love and desire for the glory of God, then something is wrong. Then we're not worshiping God. We've got idols that need to be taken out. Our chief goal should be the glory of God. And if God chooses to glorify himself in us through sufferings and hardships, then we should receive those from the hands of God and praise God that he has set us apart for such a wonderful thing. This is what the apostles did in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, when they were beaten for the sake of Christ, they went away rejoicing. that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. There in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. It says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Well, isn't that a different perspective of suffering than we so often have? They went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. They love the glory of God and they love the glory of Christ. Another passage, John chapter 21, John 21, 18 and 19. John 21, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. There he's speaking to Peter of his martyrdom, that he's going to die. He's going to go where he does not want to go. They're going to take him away and they're going to execute him. And he would also be crucified like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But here he says he was signifying to him the kind of death by which he would glorify God, that God's glory would be manifested in his death. Therefore, he can go and embrace it with joy, knowing that the ultimate end of all things, what we should pursue above all things, is the glory of God, and that my death is going to bring glory to God. So it is a great encouragement for the suffering church to know that in their sufferings, God is glorified, and that eases it and makes it lighter for them to bear. Also, the salvation of the church. Right? Will Christ suffer so much for us? Will his great love for us lead him to endure the cross and despise its shame? And yet we are unwilling to suffer so much as a hangnail for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Will he go to the cross for us, but we will not bear a cross for him? His love led him to the cross, so our love for him should likewise lead us to embrace whatever crosses Christ sets before us. So for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he despised its shame. All the pains and torments of the cross, all the horror of it, one of the most torturous means of execution ever devised among men, all those things he endured, and the shame of it, the public shame and humiliation, made a public spectacle. He was reproached, he was mocked, he was ridiculed by his tormentors. They had no mercy upon him. The whole time they did such things to him. He despised that, right? He despised it, meaning he did not return and give them what they were giving to him. But he received it from the hand of God. He endured it with patience and composure. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 1 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. He just kept entrusting himself to God during the whole ordeal. Christ had the power at any moment to bring vengeance upon his enemies. To those who were doing that to him, he could have destroyed them at any moment of all of it. During the sham trials, the floggings of the soldiers, the mocking of the crowd, 6 hours he hung there on the cross. And at any time during that, he had the power in himself to either kill all of them, to summon his Father to send myriads of angels to come and to slaughter every single one of them. And yet, what did Christ do during those sufferings? He pitied them. He prayed for them. He was composed and quiet. He didn't revile them. They were insulting him and he didn't insult them back. He didn't start swearing and cursing and pronouncing judgments upon him. He didn't do any of those things. He pitied them and he prayed for his own enemies. He assured one of the thieves on the cross that he would be with him in paradise that day. He took care of his own mother when he committed her into the hands of John. So he wasn't ranting and raving. He wasn't lacking composure. He was cursing. He wasn't cursing and threatening. But with patience, with composure, he entrusted himself to the Lord and continued to do good. If someone offends us one time, man, we're ready to call down heaven upon them, right? Let them have it, Lord. Chop their heads off, right? We will defend ourselves tooth and nail. That is not the pattern we see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who pitied his captors, who prayed for those who were torturing him, who was composed and quiet in his soul. That's what we sang earlier today from Psalm 131. His soul was like a child that was weaned at peace in his mother's arms. He was completely at peace in the arms of the Lord. And in this way, he is leaving us an example. When we suffer, we embrace it from the Lord. We set the joy of it before us. We endure it with patience. We do not threaten. We do not revile. Rather, we seek to glorify God in it and through it. Not that our name would be vindicated, but rather that God's glory would be vindicated. That is what we should seek more than anything else. And then entrust that God will vindicate us in due time. And there are real evils that happen in this life. God will make them right. He will vindicate it. Let us entrust ourselves to him. Then lastly, in verse 2, the end of Christ's suffering. After he suffered, after he endured the cross and despised its shame, it says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His sufferings have given away, and now he has entered into his glorification. And when we consider Jesus Christ in his current state, we no longer see him in a state of suffering. We see him in a state of glory and honor. His sufferings are over. He will never suffer again in his person. He will never die again. Christ being raised from the dead cannot die again. It is impossible for that to ever happen. He will never be ridiculed to his face. Now, his enemies will ridicule him on the earth, but no one will do it to his face, right? They can't do it to his face. If they did, it would not go well for them. He will never be ridiculed by his enemies. He will never be entrapped or seek to entrap him like the scribes and Pharisees constantly did. They will never scorn him, mock him, gossip, slander him, throw stones at him, try to kill him, take him and haul him off to the cross. He will never experience any of those things again to their authority and their power. He is highly exalted over everything, and they will all now come bow before his feet, and they will answer to him. We believe and confess a Christ who suffered in the past, in his person. But we do not believe in a Christ who suffers in the present, in his person. He has been exalted to the place of highest honor. Now, that is different than Roman Catholicism that believes and teaches the perpetual sufferings of Christ, which are necessary. We don't believe that. We believe he died once for all time, and that now his sufferings are gone, and he will never suffer again. Nothing is needed for our salvation. All of it has already been accomplished by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that gives great hope to us. Everything necessary for our full final salvation has already been accomplished by Christ. Now we're in the time of our sojourning. But since we've been united to Christ, since he's the head and we are his body, then we believe and confess that our sufferings are only for a moment, and that in just a little time, our sufferings will give way to a glorious exaltation. And that just as Christ has been crowned with glory and honor, just as he has been exalted far above all power and all of his enemies, so we too, his church, will be crowned with glory and honor. We will be exalted and we will be above all of our enemies, and they will not be able to so much as lay a finger on us in the life to come. And that will all take place very quickly, in just a little while, very, very short amount of time, very soon. We, his church, his people, we will be taken to glory with him. And then we will never suffer again. We will never suffer again. We will be at perfect rest with him for all eternity. But until that day comes, what do we have to do? We have to run, right? We have to run the race with endurance. And we run by fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And we believe that he who began a good work in us, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. We believe that everything necessary for our full final salvation and deliverance from sin has already been purchased by Jesus Christ, and we don't need to add anything to that. We believe that he is the author of our faith. We believe that he is the perfecter of our faith, and that with Jesus Christ as the foundation of our faith, then we believe that we have an assurance that we will be victorious. It is impossible for our faith to fail, because our faith does not come from us. It comes from Jesus Christ. And can he fail at anything he does? It's impossible for him to fail. It is impossible that we will not receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So let us press on. Let us run the race with endurance. And above all, let us keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you today that the salvation that you have provided for your people, Lord, is not a partial salvation. Lord, it is not one that you have begun and that we are obligated to complete. Lord, it is not one in which you do 90% of the work and then you require 10% of us. Lord, not even one where you do 99.9% of the work and yet provide 1% from us. But rather, Lord, we thank you that the salvation that you have brought for your people is completely dependent upon you. Lord, that you have done it all for us. Lord, we believe that Jesus has paid it all and that there is nothing lacking in our salvation, nothing that we need to make up in order to complete it and to bring it to its realization. And Lord, we thank you for that hope and assurance. Lord, if our salvation was in any part dependent upon us, then Lord, we would not have any stability. Lord, we'd have no hope or confidence, because we see in us, Lord, that there is no stability found in man. Lord, we are so weak and feeble and frail. And Lord, if we could fall away, we would do it each and every day. And yet, Lord, we believe that we are safe and secure in the arms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he has provided everything necessary for our full and final salvation. And Lord, we look to him. We look to him alone. And Lord, we pray and we ask that you would help us, Lord, in this Christian life, to daily keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Lord, that before we undertake, Lord, any discipline, Lord, any reading of scripture or offering of prayers, Lord, of gathering together with your people, Father, may we always be reminded and have it in our mind that we are accepted by you only on the basis of Christ. And that everything for life and godliness is found only in him. So, Lord, may we constantly, continually be looking upon his person. Lord, we find that this is the most difficult part of the Christian life. Lord, this is what the struggle between the spirit and the flesh essentially is. It is a struggle between faith and unbelief. And so, Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, and that the remnant of unbelief that remains in us, Lord, that it would shrivel up and it would die, and that it would be mortified daily, and that more and more we might live in quiet confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would compose our souls, Lord, just as Christ was composed, how he entrusted himself to you, not ranting and raving, Lord, not grumbling against your will, not cursing his captors, but completely resigned to the will of God and a complete entrusting of body and soul into your care, knowing that you and you alone knew best how to glorify him and how to carry him safely through such things. Father, may that same composure and faith be found in us as well. And Lord, we ask that just as you have begun the good work within us, so we ask, Father, that you might bring it to completion. We pray that Christ, who is the author of our faith, would also be the perfecter of it, and that he might continue perfecting it in us, Lord, day in and day out. So, Lord, we come to you today, recognizing that you are the fount of all goodness. Lord, that every good and perfect gift must come from you. But, Lord, believing and trusting as well that Jesus Christ has purchased for us everything needed for life and for godliness, not only for our justification, but for our sanctification and for our glorification. And so we look to him, and Lord, we commit our body and soul into his care. And Lord, we ask and pray that in due time, you would make real to us, Lord, that our hopes and all of our expectations might be realized in him. Father, as we now turn to the Lord's Supper, Lord, may this be another means used by you today. Lord, not only the word spoken, but now the word through symbol. Lord, that in these things, Lord, we might have set before our very eyes Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. Lord, another reminder to us of him, the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood once for all time for our sins. And Lord, may they remind us today that everything has been accomplished for us and that we need bring nothing, Lord, that we bring nothing to our salvation, but as empty beggars, we simply receive from you. So Lord, will you produce such humility in us today? And Lord, will you use this supper to also bind us together in love for one another, seeing that the same Christ who died for my sins has died for these others as well. And that if he loved them so much, then how can I not love them as well? So Lord, bind us together in faith, bind us together in love, Lord, based upon the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.